Good evening. Good to see everyone back. If you'll please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4, continuing on in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4, beginning at verse 23. This evening's sermon will cover just three verses, the last three verses of Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 23 through 25. This is God's Word. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray, please. Gracious Father in heaven, thank you so much for this short but wonderful passage of Scripture. We thank you that your Spirit inspired every word that we just read, and we just praise you for giving us sound doctrine and teaching in your revelation to us, the Bible. Lord, may our minds be engaged with these verses. May we understand what they reveal to us and help us to see in them a picture of Jesus and his great work of undoing the curse. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. During his life, Jesus would often seclude himself from people for the purpose of prayer, sometimes all night long. In Luke chapter 6, verse 12, we read, "Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer." But when Jesus was not in prayer or sleeping from exhaustion, it seems that nearly all of his waking hours were spent undoing the curse and the effects of sin in this world everywhere he went. Remember the words of the previous message from last Sunday night, the previous passage, from last Sunday night in Matthew 4, 15 and 16. "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." When this passage says that the people who sat in this region and shadow of death have seen a great light, it is clearly saying that there were many, many people, many individuals throughout this region who saw that great light. The Jewish historian Josephus says that this particular area of Galilee where Jesus was moving about and doing his ministry, it's a place that had at least 204 separate cities and villages, each of which had no fewer than 15,000 inhabitants each, with a grand total coming in somewhere around 3 million people. Why did Jesus have such incredible range and such an incredible zeal to see, preach to, and heal so many people? Because Jesus' one great joy in this world was carrying out his Father's will. And it was his Father's will that he undo the curse of sin and all of its effects, to bring forgiveness and hope to the lost, to bring healing to those who were racked with diseases. And ultimately, on the last day, Jesus will do away with all sickness, all disease. There will be no more cancer or illness or sadness at all. His mission was to save his people from their sins and to bear the curse of sin in their behalf, to bear their griefs and to carry their sorrows. Jesus, being God in human flesh, knew the incredible suffering our sin had brought into the world, the diseases, the sicknesses, the heartache and the loss. He made an incredible statement, to me one of the most remarkable statements that he makes in all the Gospels, when he was faced with that man who had been born blind. He said to the people that were there at the Feast of Tabernacles, in John chapter 9, verse 5, he said, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva and anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. And then here just this sentence is just marvelous. "So he went and washed and came back seeing." Jesus said, "As long as I'm here, I'm the light of the world. As long as there is any opportunity for me to do good, to heal, to bring hope to the lost, to do away with disease, to cast light in the darkness, to undo the effects and curse of sin, everywhere I find it, and in whatever form I find it, I'm going to be busily doing that. The Lord Jesus, being the Savior of His people, desired to bring about and see as much good as He possibly could during the time of His public ministry. And it truly must have been utterly exhausting to Him, physically and emotionally, to do all that He did. And even though we only have glimpses of specific episodes in His public ministry, and know almost nothing about His entire life between His birth and His baptism by John the Baptist, we are told at the very end of John's Gospel, the very last verse of John's Gospel says, "And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." How many more astounding narratives could we have read about? If all of the events, all of the individuals, all those peoples, and all their stories about sickness and disease and everything else, where people were coming from Syria, from beyond the Jordan, from that whole region of Galilee, where there were 3 million people who lived there, how many more narratives could we have read about? How many more stories of paralytics being healed, people who were born blind, people born deaf, people whose entire bodies were mangled by disease and sickness, whose lives were radically changed by this miracle-working God-man from Nazareth? How many people were brought out of darkness? How many people were brought out of silence? How many people who would have continued to be blissfully unaware of the coming wrath of God, who had their foundations completely shaken by the convicting work of Christ in their hearts and lives? Well, if we had them all, as John says, the whole world would not be big enough to contain all the books that could be written about all the things that Jesus did. His was a life that was indeed truly well spent, and He spent all of His time, all of His available energy, praying and working for the good of others, and healing and preaching and teaching. That was what He came to do. In this passage this evening, you have a passage here that really is a very high-level summary of what was no doubt an incredible amount of work and ministry on the part of Jesus. We have a summary of what was, without a doubt, a lot of work. How much preaching did Jesus do during this time? How many paralytics were now walking? How many demon-possessed people had been healed? How many people who lived with constant chronic pain had been made well? How many people had been convicted of their sin and brought to true faith in Him as their Savior? How many synagogues did He preach in? It's impossible to know, but there's no doubt the numbers were very, very high. And so let's walk through. I've given each verse in tonight's passage its own heading. Verse 23 I've called Teaching, Preaching, and Healing in All Galilee. Teaching, Preaching, and Healing in All Galilee. That's verse 23. And then secondly, His fame spreads, verse 24. His fame spreads, verse 24. And then thirdly and finally, followers from everywhere. Followers from everywhere, verse 25. And so let's look at that first verse there, verse 23. Teaching, preaching, and healing in all Galilee. Verse 23 again. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Remember, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, where Jesus began His great Galilean ministry, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, this entire area saw this great light. This does not simply refer to the fact that Jesus just happened to be present there for a while. That refers to the incredible amount of work, the incredible amount of traveling that He did during that time, where He was preaching in their synagogues, plural, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom about all Galilee, that entire region. He went moving about everywhere in Galilee. And as I said, it must have been very exhausting to just constantly be on the move. And I can tell you, just when I preach 2 sermons on a Sunday, at the end of Sunday, I'm completely wiped out. And this is a man who preached far more than that, probably every day. To constantly be talking, constantly pouring your heart out is exhausting. And on top of that, to be walking everywhere you went. It didn't exactly have Greyhound bus service. It was you put your sandals on and walked everywhere that you went. To 204 separate cities and villages where there's 3 million people. And you have Jesus, during this opportunity in His life, He wants to do as much good as He can and preach and teach to as many as possible and heal as many sick people as He can. So Jesus is wearing Himself out. We see a picture of the heart of God in that, His love for people. Jesus went to where there were concentrations of people in great need. Jesus was drawn by his mission and by his divine compassion to the lost and sick of this world. And surely this was a time prior to the great medical advances that we have today, where we're vaccinated against many things that would have probably claimed many of our lives when we were much younger. Lifespans in general at this time were much shorter than they are today, and people struggled with all kinds of sicknesses and diseases that we don't have as a problem today. The fall of man into sin brought every kind of bondage and corruption, spiritual and physical, into this world with a vengeance. This place that was once a paradise, it's interesting to go from studying Genesis and the creation account to studying the world that Jesus ministered into. The contrast couldn't be more striking. Here you have people who are possessed by fallen angels, by demons. Here you have people who are tormented with every kind of sickness. And when you look at the list of diseases that's laid out in the coming verses, they mean a whole wide range of things, from insanity, epilepsy, paralysis, and everything else. That's the world we now live in. We have all these physical problems too. Birth defects, disease, thorns and thistles in our work, frustration, loneliness, shame, heartache, and ultimately the certainty of physical death. Should the Lord Jesus tarry, eventually a disease is going to kill all of us. Eventually it'll either be our hearts simply stop or our brains just no longer work and we break down and we will die. A disease of some kind will eventually claim the life of every single person in this room, no matter how old we are, if Jesus does not come back. In his monumental work, A New Systematic Theology of the Christian Faith, Reformed theologian Robert Raymond has an excellent section I've referred to many times in my own life and preaching as I've gone to sections of scripture like this. He has a section that he calls Seven Effects of the Fall and looks at what did sin bring into the world. I wanted to read just a couple of these to you. Point number four and number five, Robert Raymond says this, quote, "Man's environment was now cursed, and nature's productivity accordingly became impaired by thorns and weeds. To Adam, God said, 'Cursed is the ground because of you. It will produce thorns and thistles for you.'" That's very important, just as a sidebar. Many of the other positions on creation and what sin brought into the world, the progressive creationist position that holds that everything happened over billions of years teaches that sin, when Adam sinned, it affected nothing but humans. That's just not the case at all, because God told Adam, the ground is now cursed, and you're going to bring forth the fruit of your labor by the sweat of your brow. Now it's going to produce thorns and thistles. Now, Robert Raymond continues, Bildad, from the book of Job, would say later that because of human sin, there is now a fly in the ointment of the universe, and even, quote, the stars are no longer pure in God's eyes, Job 25, verse 5. And Paul would later write that the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, and that this imposed subjection is reflected in the whole creation's bondage to decay, and its groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Adam accordingly was told that he would eat of nature's productivity through painful toil all the days of your life and by the sweat of your brow. It also brought disease and sickness and ultimately physical death into the created order as well. And that's what Jesus came. That's why he healed disease. That's why he did away with blindness and the other ways in which the fall had affected us. He's undoing those effects all the way through his whole life. Now, Robert Raymond quotes from another theologian. Listen to this. "There was no natural reason why man had to die. We were not created to die. Death is the unnatural state of human beings, which is why, as Christians, we look forward to not a disembodied existence up in a spiritual realm, but to the resurrection of our bodies, because God created us to be body and soul joined together. That's the proper and right thing for humans to be." And continuing the quotation, "Death came rather as a punishment for sin, plus all the things that lead to death, all the diseases, all the ways in which we die. God's words, 'Dust you are, and unto dust you shall return,' can be appealed to as substantiating a natural inevitableness of death only by twisting the words from their context, for they constitute a judicial sentence." That statement, "Dust you are, and to dust you shall return," is a sentence. It's a judicial condemnation against us, which was uttered as the result of man's fall. And if you try to make them something other than that, they lose all their significance as a curse in God's word, which is what they are. This is what Adam's rebellion brought us, along with spiritual lostness, blindness, and deafness. And it is these things that Jesus' life and cross work will ultimately bring to an end. And it is during his earthly ministry that we find this incredible inbreaking of the age to come. And that's really the way that a lot of Reformed theologians look at what Christ brought in is sort of the inaugural stage of the age to come. He brings with him, he is the first fruits of the resurrection. Christ has now risen from the dead, he's the first fruits, and then we will follow in his train. But during his life, you have this inbreaking into the sinful created order. You have the inbreaking of the age to come because Jesus is healing disease and doing all these things during his earthly ministry. The seventh and final thing that Robert Raymond lists as one of the great effects of the fall is the most important. Raymond says, quote, "Man's greatest and most immediate need is now divine grace, which God declared he would provide in and by a Redeemer who would himself in and by his own mortal wounding finally destroy Satan's kingdom of evil." Now notice also in the text there, it says that Jesus went teaching in their synagogues. So there were many synagogues in that region of Galilee, in that whole area. It was very common for rabbis to travel around and teach at various synagogues. And synagogues are a rough equivalent to church buildings today. The people would gather there to hear scripture read and taught. Wouldn't it have been amazing to be in a synagogue where Jesus stood up to teach and to hear the things that he said? Of course, we are given some narratives where we do hear the things that Jesus said and taught in synagogues, but wouldn't it be remarkable to have a translation of what he said and the questions that were asked and the claims that he made during his itinerant ministry around that region of Galilee? It would be extraordinary to hear. And he must have just constantly been on the move because of the size of the area and the incredibly high population of those many, many cities and villages. D.A. Carson, commentator, says this about Jesus' travels in this verse, quote, "At the rate of two villages or towns per day, 3 months will be required to visit all of them, with no time off for the Sabbath. Jesus went around doing good. The sheer physical drain must have been enormous. Above all, we must recognize that Jesus was an itinerant preacher and teacher who necessarily repeated approximately the same material again and again and faced the same problems, illnesses, and needs again and again," end quote. Now notice, one of Jesus' primary works, in addition to doing all the healings and the demon exorcisms and casting out of demons and healing people, he did a lot of teaching and preaching. Jesus is the teacher and preacher par excellence. He is the greatest that ever walked the face of the earth, and he spent an incredible amount of his time doing those two things, teaching and preaching. Now why is there such a huge need for that? Why didn't Jesus just come and do his cross work, heal some people, and then leave? Well, he did all this preaching and teaching, and then he commissioned his apostles to go out and preach and teach, and they commissioned their successors to preach and teach, because that's one of the strongest needs that we have. Because there is a huge need for us to hear the revealed Word of God, to correct our errors in our understanding, the things that we have wrong in our minds. The strongest charge that the Apostle Paul makes to his protege Timothy in his very last letter, in the very last chapter of his last letter, he prefaces it with this: "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convict, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." He tells him, "I charge you before God and for the Lord Jesus Christ, preach the word. Preach the word in season and out of season, when it's convenient and when it's inconvenient. Do those things." The need for preaching and teaching is so great because of the prevalence of error, both moral and theological error in the hearts of men. The darkness that enshrouds the earth, the spiritual darkness, is both moral and theological. What man believes about what is right is distorted by sin, and what man believes about God is likewise distorted by sin. And such error can only be corrected by the source of all truth, God. God speaks and shatters the darkness of error in our understanding. God's word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. What Jesus taught is the true doctrine. What Jesus said is that it is the truth that shall set you free. Without the proclamation of God's truth, without the proclamation of true doctrine, the world will remain in darkness. When we speak of the knowledge of God covering the earth, that will be through the preaching and teaching of the Bible in this world. And this is also why diligent attendance to all opportunities to hear preaching and teaching of God's word is to be one of our utmost priorities in our lives. One that we should never miss out on, no matter what the opportunity is. Question 160 of our Westminster Larger Catechism reads as follows. What is required of those that hear the word preached? Answer. It is required of those who hear the word preached that they attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Examine what they hear by the scriptures. Receive the truth with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind as the word of God. Meditate and confer of it, hide it in their hearts, and bring forth the fruit of it in their lives. Numerous passages cited for every single phrase in that answer. That is exactly what God expects of us when we hear His word. Remember with a sower who sows the word, and where that takes root, some bear fruit 30, 60, or 100-fold. That's what God expects of us, that we have the privilege of hearing what His word says and of hearing it preached and taught. God expects us to hide that word in our hearts, to attend upon it diligently with preparation and prayer, with earnestness, with a sense of expectation that God will speak to us in these things. Remember reading John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, and John Calvin just so heavily emphasizes that when the scriptures are read and taught accurately, when their meaning is accurate in the preaching of the word, God is speaking to His people, and there is nothing more important than that. And with Jesus, you don't ever get error. At all. He spent so much time preaching and teaching, and we're about to look at the greatest sermon ever preached. Starting next Sunday night, we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount. 3 straight chapters of Jesus giving the greatest sermon ever preached in the history of mankind. Preaching and teaching is so vitally important because it is God's Word that creates faith in our hearts. In Psalm 19:7, we read, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold. Yes, than much fine gold." What if we advertised a service here and said, "Everyone coming here gets $1 million"? The place would be packed, wouldn't it? And yet what we are giving is infinitely more valuable than that, according to what God's Word says about it. The problem is we struggle to believe it's really true. "Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." It's amazing, in these little passages of Scripture, there's so much more there if you just stop and look carefully at it. Jesus went all over this region. All over the place in it. This densely populated, packed area of towns and villages doing what? Teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Knowing that those words would bring life to those that heard them and whom the Spirit of God made them come alive. Well, let us always remember that it is the truth that sets us free, as Jesus taught us, and it is through the word that faith comes. Romans 10:17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Should we invite unsaved friends and family to church to hear the gospel? Yes, because that's their only hope, is if they hear that message. Listen to Paul's words to Titus in his opening 3 verses of his letter to Titus in the New Testament. "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began," hear this, "but has in due time manifested His word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior." How is God's truth and word manifested and revealed to the world? Through preaching and teaching. That's why Jesus went all over that area doing those 2 things, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, because He knew, as a great Reformed theologian I heard once say, God has ordained the human ear as the organ of redemption. It is through hearing that word that we become believers, that faith is created in the heart of God's elect people. And as we will see starting next Sunday night when we begin on the Sermon on the Mount, there never was a greater preacher or teacher than the Lord Jesus. So why then did Jesus devote such incredible energy to teaching and preaching? Because, and this is a very critical point here, human lostness is tied directly to false doctrine. Why do people go to hell? Because they don't believe the right things about God. They don't worship Him correctly. They worship idols. Their thoughts about Him are in error. That's why the Apostle Paul, in the book of Galatians, a book that really needs to be brought forward again, eventually, I'd really like to go verse by verse through that, he is downright agitated when he wrote that book. When he wrote the book of Galatians, because there was an error on the gospel, and Paul knew that if it was believed, it would take people to hell. And that's why he says, if anyone gets the gospel wrong, if they add anything to it at all, let them be anathema. If I or an angel from heaven or another apostle, if anyone comes to you and doesn't bring this message, let them be anathema. That word means may the fire of God's damnation take them to hell right now. Jesus preached and taught true doctrine everywhere he went because he knew that human lostness is tied directly to false doctrine, theological error and moral error. That's why the Word of God teaches those two things. Principally, those two things, what we're supposed to believe about God and what duty God requires of man. Because those are the two things that have been lost in our minds through sin. They're corrupted and distorted. That's why we need the Bible to give us truth in the area of what we believe about God and what our duty is, what is right and what is wrong. Notice also in this verse it says that he was healing all kinds of sickness, all kinds of disease among the people. Cancer, kidney stones, insanity, tumors, asthma, demon possession, osteoporosis, bursitis, spider bites, infections, blindness, deafness, stomach flu, and everything else like these things are not part of God's very good creation. They will be gone completely when God restores all things. They will not be part of our world any longer. It's not wonderful to think about. No more of that. One very critical part of our redemption is ridding the world of all the physical effects of the fall, namely the breaking down of our bodies via disease and sickness. The gospel of Jesus Christ brings about the full forgiveness of our sins, our perfect justification before God's law, as well as the final redemption of our bodies from their corruption and ultimate physical death. We look forward, as I said, to the resurrection of our bodies and their deliverance from the bondage of corruption and of death, as well as to be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the presence of God and adopted as His precious children for all eternity, and to be pronounced just in the sight of God on the final day of judgment. Indeed, David himself wrote about this 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. In Psalm 103, he says, please hear this, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction." David looked forward to. David rejoiced in the fact that God forgives all of our iniquities, but He also heals all our diseases. Not in this life, but definitely in the next. When we're raised again, it will be in a body that's incorruptible, free from pain, free from cancer, free from all the things that plagued us here, all the aches and pains and the things that went wrong with us, all that which was out of place. It's a wonderful thing to consider, to think about, that those things will be done away with finally and permanently. But here you have Jesus early on in His ministry. He goes about and immediately sets to work healing all these people of all these diseases. And so that brings us to the next point, verse 24. His fame spreads. Look at verse 24. "Then His fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to Him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics," which could also just mean insane people, "and paralytics, and He healed them." Every day and every age of human existence has its charlatans, its con men, and its fake healers. I watched as much of it as I could take this week, a little documentary about Benny Hinn and the Word of Faith heretics and the fake healings that are perpetrated, none of which are verifiable or have ever been verified. And individuals like that are a dime a dozen. None of their so-called healings are ever witnessed, and none are ever verified or, as I said, even verifiable. But what would actually happen if such a man as Jesus were actually doing miraculous healings? miracles for multitudes of people, healings witnessed by multitudes of people. And in the case of the feeding of the 5,000, miracles for multitudes at a time witnessed by those multitudes. People would be rightly so incredulous at first, but as the reports went out of real healings and real miracles on that level, the fame of such an individual would grow and go everywhere. And that's why it says people from Syria. Syria is past the northern border of Israel. Syria is way up there in the north. Beyond the Jordan, people from regions outside of Israel were not only hearing these things, they were convinced of them such that they were bringing their sick people to Jesus to be healed. It's an amazing thing. What do these miracles show us? Not only the power of Christ over disease and human suffering, but also the fact that God is going to deal not just with the guilt of sin, but with all of its effects, and that God is a compassionate God toward us. Jesus was heartbroken to see people suffering under the consequences of their sins that they themselves had committed. It's amazing to consider all the people that were coming to Jesus. They had heard about him. They were coming, bringing all their sick to be healed by him. My children and my family, we have a lot of the Lamplighter publisher books, a lot of these older great Christian books about fictitious things, and some of them are about real people that went through really hard times. But one of those books, I've not read it, but my kids have told me about it, my dear wife has told me about it, is about individuals that were still on their way to Jerusalem, still on their way to that area looking for Jesus after he had been crucified. They just hadn't heard that yet. And the devastation of finding out, yeah, that guy that was healing all those people, that was healing people whose bodies were completely mangled, who couldn't even stand up or walk. They were walking around, jumping and leaping. Yeah, they crucified him. And the effect that would have had on people. People had heard about Jesus all over the known world. They were coming from everywhere in the hope that they could be healed as well, that they could hear him teach as well. Isn't it amazing that the one person God sent into the world that could do things on the scale that he did, yes, miracles were done through prophets in the Old Testament, but on the scale that he did, the one guy who was really righteous, what happened to him? The world killed him. What an indictment against us. Notice here that there is this incredible concentration of healings, of every kind of sickness and affliction imaginable. The apostles, as I said, did signs and wonders. Some of the prophets of old did signs and wonders. But notice what this passage is saying about the extent of Jesus' miracle-working ministry. People coming to him from Syria, from the far extremes of the north, that is beyond the northern border of Israel, they were bringing him all sick people. And there's just this little passing statement, and he healed them. The people that were brought, Jesus healed them. He healed them all. Even Josephus, the Jewish historian near the time of Christ, shortly after the time of Christ, made the following statement in his Antiquities. This is a very controversial quotation because of what it says, and there are some that doubt its authenticity. But apparently it's in the old copies of his Antiquities. Listen to what Josephus said about Jesus. Quote, "Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him. For he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians so named from him are not extinct to this day." Josephus knew Jesus had been known as a doer of wonderful works, as someone who had done miracles on a massive scale. And people must have heard about him all over the place. Can you imagine the reports? There's a rabbi from Nazareth who is so very compassionate, whose heart breaks for those who are sick and dying, and he heals them all by the power of God. And he has spoken as no one has ever spoken, and he teaches with authority, and it's amazing. You all need to come and see him. Or the people themselves who had been healed would have gone all over the place saying it. Remember, even when Jesus told them to be quiet, they'd still go out and tell everybody, look what happened. Look what happened to me. Remember the people that did that in the Gospels. We read about them. So let's move on to the third point. Followers from everywhere. Verse 25, great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Now, in this particular verse, it is somewhat difficult to tell what exactly Matthew means here by multitudes followed him. Does that mean that they were simply following him because they had heard of these healings, or they saw these healings and saw these miracles and were curious by them? Or were they following him because of who he was? It's hard to say, but sadly, probably mostly the former. If man in his sin has one great characteristic that plagues him more than any other, missing the obvious need for spiritual life is that characteristic. So often in the Gospel of John, the individuals that Jesus is interacting with are confused, thinking that Jesus is talking about earthly things and he's trying to talk to them about spiritual things. In fact, in John chapter 6, the very 5,000 plus people who had been fed with the 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, which was an astounding miracle, and I've shared this with you before. It's the only miracle outside of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It's the only miracle that Jesus did that's actually recorded in all 4 Gospels. And you have to ask yourself, why is that? Well, this miracle must have been astounding to see. Because 5 barley loaves and 2 fish were made into enough food to feed probably more than 10,000 people, maybe even close to 15,000 to 20,000 people. Now, if you consider for everyone to have enough food to be full, you need to eat probably a pound or two of food. You're talking about the production of literally tons of fish and bread out of 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. What did that look like? It must have been absolutely amazing, astounding. And those people knew that this was a miracle. They saw this happen, the production of food, literally thousands of pounds of it out of thin air. And Jesus and his disciples give it to all of them. Then they all eat and they all get up and they follow Jesus over the sea. If you read the narrative in John chapter 6, you have the feeding of the 5,000, and then he withdraws and goes someplace to pray. His disciples get in the boat and are going over the sea towards Capernaum. Jesus walks to them on the water in the midst of a storm, and then, you know, he gets in the boat with them and that whole part. But then they all get over the Sea of Galilee to the synagogue at Capernaum, and the whole crowd follows him over the Sea of Galilee. The whole group comes over. They must have taken every ferry on the Sea of Galilee over to the other side. And Jesus turns to them and tells them why they're following him. He rebukes them. He gives them the hard doctrine. He says to them, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." And then he says to them in John 6:53, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." And many of those people that came across that sea to follow him, to look for him, turned away and followed him no more after he said those things. You see, we don't see our spiritual need as much as our physical need. In fact, all of our physical needs are ultimately the result of our spiritual needs. We are idolaters, and so we struggle with sin, with anxiety, with depression, with fear. We focus so much on outward circumstances when most of our problems arise from sinful decisions we make because our hearts are evil. We covet sinfully and we cannot get what we want, and so we're disappointed. We're angry about that. But in this very Gospel of Matthew, the Lord Jesus will soon be preaching, as we'll be walking through it, "Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Isn't that wonderful? What amazing words, and we get to read them. What does it mean to seek first the kingdom of God? What does that mean, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? It means to repent of your sin and obey the Lord. It means that if you are lazy and unwilling to work, you repent and start working. It means if you struggle with spending money you don't have, cut up the credit cards and make the decision that if I don't have the money in my hand, I will not spend it. It means if you are always too tired to come to church on Sunday morning, make sure you go to bed early enough on Saturday so that you're ready, so that you're attentive, to do as our catechism says, to attend to the preaching of the word with diligence, preparation, and prayer. It means that you turn from your sin unto Jesus and follow him, live to please him, and obey his word as his disciple. It means that you put your faith in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, as the one who by his death and righteousness alone can save you from your sins. Don't just seek Jesus or seek spiritual things because of the temporal benefits you might receive from doing so. Don't be one of the multitude of people who came after Jesus, who crossed over the Sea of Galilee looking for him, not because of the sign that they had seen, not because of the miracle, not because of who he was, but because they wanted another free meal. Jesus told them that in John 6:26. When that group got over the sea and saw him and found him, he turned to them and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." People from all over the place came to Galilee to find him, to follow him. Multitudes followed him from all over the place. But why? Was it because they wanted to see a miraculous healing? Was it because they had heard about the things he was doing? Was it because they were sick and wanted to get healed themselves? What does it mean to really follow him for the right reasons? It means that we look at him as beautiful. We look at him as the one that we love and adore and give our heart and our affection to. We follow him regardless of what happens to us in this life. And so we've seen teaching and preaching and healing in all Galilee, the huge region where millions of lost people lived, and Jesus taught in their synagogues and preached the gospel of the kingdom. His fame spread as he healed and as he taught, and then he had followers from everywhere. Do you follow Jesus? If so, why? Is it because you love him, even if following him means changing cherished ways and letting go of all too familiar patterns of sin? Do you follow him because you love him and want to please him more than anything and wish to be delivered from the grip of all your sins, those sins which you now hate? Or is Jesus nothing more than fire insurance to us? I'm afraid of hell, therefore I'll do the Jesus thing because I'm afraid of that. Arthur W. Pink wrote the following couple of sentences. Please hear this man's insight. Quote, "The nature of Christ's salvation is woefully misrepresented by the present-day evangelist. He announces a Savior from hell rather than a Savior from sin. And that is why so many are fatally deceived, for there are multitudes who wish to escape the lake of fire who have no desire to be delivered from their carnality and worldliness." End quote. Everyone would like to be healed from all their diseases, wouldn't we? From all of our afflictions, all of our anxieties, worries, everything else, all the other ways that sin has affected us in this world. But there are few, sadly, who want to be delivered from their life of sin. And why is that? Jesus told this to Nicodemus in John 3:19. "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." I hope and pray that we would never be numbered among those who simply follow Jesus out of a curiosity, but rather because we are his faithful disciples. Because we love the light, we love the truth, and we love God. It's not simply motivated by a fear of punishment or a hope of getting something good from him, but rather because we love him and our affection is bound up in that God-man, in Jesus, our Savior. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. And it's just incredible to consider the numbers of people that he was able to speak to preach in front of, to touch and heal, all of the demon-possessed people, all of the folks who struggled with mental diseases and physical diseases who were completely healed and restored from those things by him. And Lord, it's our desire to be your true followers. Yes, we follow you. We see your miracle-working power recorded for us in the Word of God, which gives us a faithful and historically perfect account of these things. But Father, we would ask that you would help us to have a deep and abiding love for you, whatever your providence towards us may bring to us in this world and life, may our highest affection always be for Christ and his kingdom and his righteousness, that we might be faithful followers of him while we yet live. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.